when you look at history, there are records of trials that have taken place where there have been travesties of justice. You also look at very high-profile trials that take place, and there are many that we could go back to in history. In 1892, the axe murders of Lizzie Borden. It was a spectacular trial, sensational trial that took place. 1925, you had the monkey trials where, in essence, God and Darwin were on trial. By the way, in 1925, God won that trial, but it was overturned in 1967. And that, of course, teaching of evolution in schools versus creation. And then closer to our time, 1995, of course, the trial of O.J. Simpson. And some of us were alive and remember that trial and remember the sensationalism around that trial, but no trial really has ever taken place where a travesty of justice occurred than at the trial of our Lord. They tried my Lord. And I want to especially look with you this morning at that particular trial. Now, I'm hopeful that those songs, that you remember those songs that we sang as we go into this study. And think about it from the scriptural standpoint. How our Lord was tried, and specifically by the Sanhedrin. That's where we're going to be looking at this morning. The trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. They tried my Lord. They tried your Lord. There have been wrong decisions that have been made by courts over the years and so forth, but there has never been a more just, more pure, more innocent defendant. Really, there was no defense to give because there was no accusation that was true than Christ Jesus. They tried my Lord, and they tried yours. We think about this trial of Jesus and the illegalities of that trial. And I want to look at it from two different standpoints of Scripture and also even from the Sanhedrin rules of engagement in trial that was written down that they were to abide by. And think about the illegalities that took place at that time. First one is that no one had presented testimony of evidence of guilt concerning Christ Jesus. Mendelssohn writes in his historical book on ancient Hebrews, and especially the Sanhedrin trials, the testimony of an accomplice, and in this case it would be Judas, is not permissible by rabbinic law, and no man's life, nor his liberty, nor his reputation can be endangered by the malice of one who has confessed himself a criminal. And Judas really had confessed himself a criminal just by coming to the Sanhedrin and asking, as we see in Matthew 26:14-16, what will you give me? Verse 15 in particular there. What will you give me, and I will deliver him to you? And they weighed unto him 30 pieces of silver, which is a quote from Zechariah the 11th chapter in verse 12, a prophecy over 400 years before it actually took place. And from that time he sought opportunity that he might betray him. Not only from the standpoint of that which was right and principled from the Scriptures, but also directly against what the Sanhedrin court and their laws stated in writing that they should follow. There was no evidence of guilt, and there never was evidence of guilt. And so that was illegal. Next, the first step in Jesus' trial was an examination in a private nighttime proceeding, which was against the rules of trial by the Sanhedrin. When we look in Dupin's book, which is a French work on the history of that trial, the Jewish law prohibited all proceedings by night. Salvador, in his book, which also is a foreign writing too, said an accused man was never subjected to private or secret examinations. When we look in Luke, the 22nd chapter, verses 54 and 55, it says there, "And laying hold of him, they led him away and led him into the house of the high priest, and Peter followed a distance, and lighting a fire in the middle of the courtyard, they sitting down, Peter sat in their midst." Here we was at the house of the so-called high priest at the time. Really, there's another aspect that goes along with this. The convening was to take place at the court of justice by the Sanhedrin, not at the house of any of the members of the Sanhedrin. And so, again, we have another illegality of this trial that Jesus went through. And then we see the indictment against Jesus was itself illegal. Edersham, in his book, Life and Times of Jesus, says this: the Sanhedrin did not and could not originate charges. They were a judicial court, not where the charges came from, but rather to determine the innocence or the guilt of the individual after there had been a determination of the charges by someone else. We see in Matthew 26 and verse 59, the chief priests and the elders and the whole Sanhedrin looked for false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. Their intent was to put him to death. It did not matter, and we'll see about the witnesses that were brought forth here in just a little bit. But it was really originated by the chief priests and the elders. The whole Sanhedrin were the ones that were proactive in making these charges against Christ, the indictment against Christ Jesus. It was not their place to do so. When we look also, point number four, Sanhedrin court illegally proceeded to hold its trial trial of Jesus before sunrise. Mendelssohn said this in his book, page 274, criminal cases can be acted upon by various courts during daytime only, and by the lesser Sanhedrins from the close of the morning till noon, and by the great Sanhedrin till evening. You see, whenever Judas came out with the mob that took Jesus and put him on trial by night, it was already night. John 18, chapter and verse 3, then Judas, having taken the detachment of soldiers and attendants from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And it was already night, and the trial took place, started in the nighttime, which was against even their laws. We look at point number 5. Sanhedrin was illegally convened to try a capital offense on a day before an annual Sabbath. They shall not judge on the eve of the Sabbath or on a festival, says the Mishnah of the Sanhedrin, that is the rabbinical writings. Also, it is said by Wise, as he reports of the martyrdom of Jesus, page 67, no court of justice in Israel was permitted to hold sessions on the Sabbath or any of the 7 biblical holy days. In cases of capital crime, no trial could be commenced on Friday or the day previous to any holy day, because it was not lawful either to adjourn such cases longer than overnight or to continue them on the Sabbath or holy day. And God has set aside, of course, the holy day, and this will come into play as we go a little bit further with the next point, that the trial was concluded in one day, even less than that. But we look in Exodus 31 and verse 13, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you and throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. They had no right, and even in their course of conduct, of trial, they were guilty of what was written in that course of conduct. I mentioned point number 6. Trial of Jesus was illegal because it was concluded in one day. Jewish law said a criminal case resulting in the acquittal of an accused may terminate the same day on which the trial may not terminate on the same day which the trial began. But if a sentence of death is to be pronounced, it cannot be concluded before the following day. That's in the Mishnah. And that is the reason for this, is to allow sufficient opportunity for witnesses and support of the accused to present themselves, and support on their behalf. Even Solomon understood this in the 25th chapter in verse 8, when we look at it from the principle of Scripture. Don't be hurried to argue in court, otherwise what shall you do later when your neighbor humiliates you? And they were humiliated because of what took place after this. They put to death an innocent man. Point number 7. The sentence against Jesus was illegally pronounced by the Sanhedrin because it was founded upon Jesus' uncorroborated statement. Maimonides says in his book, Sanhedrin 9, part 2, We have, as it is, a fundamental principle of our jurisprudence that no one can bring an accusation against himself. Should a man make a confession of guilt before a legally constituted tribunal, such confession is not to be used against him unless properly attested by two other witnesses. When we look at what took place, what the high priest said in Matthew 26 and verse 65, he totally set that aside. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? Listen, you yourselves have just heard the blasphemy." And so he dismissed any witnesses that would come forth other than the ones, of course, that the Sanhedrin called themselves. Point number 8 in this trial and its illegalities. The condemnation of Jesus was illegal because the merits of the defense were not considered. When they heard Jesus' statement, the high priest shouted, "He blasphemes." But the law in Deuteronomy 13 and verse 4 says, "Then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently." There was to be contemplation, there was to be ample time given and so forth, but no one wanted to hear the testimony. And the reason being there was no testimony given is that it was all false that was against him. Jesus had no reason to give testimony. He opened not his mouth. As it says in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, "As a sheep dumb before a shearer, so he opened not his mouth." There was no reason to give any defense on his part. There was nothing to defend. He was absolute truth, purity, and righteousness. And so the law was broken again in this particular point of illegality by the Sanhedrin. In point 9, those who would have voted against condemnation were not at Jesus' trial. It is, I think, interesting to note, and I think that we can understand this by what is presented in Scripture, that the whole Sanhedrin was not present. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were members of the court, yet they weren't there. When we look in John the 7th chapter in verse 50, it says, "Nicodemus, he who came to him by, or came to Jesus by night, being one of them," that is one of the Sanhedrin, "said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears from him first and knows what he is doing?'" That, of course, is before this trial, and you remember, accusation was made against Nicodemus at that time. And then when we look in Luke 23 and verse 50 and 51, it says, "Behold," and this is after the death of Christ Jesus and after that trial, "Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good man and just man. This man had not agreed to their decision and deed, from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God." He wasn't present there. He came afterwards, of course, and begged the body of Jesus. And we see Nicodemus then coming back in after the trial and death of Jesus also, in John the 19th chapter, verse 38 and 39. "And these things Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fears of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he took away the body. And Nicodemus, who also first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So the whole Sanhedrin was not together. And I'm going to say that as we look at this and we think about the evidence of this illegality of this trial, this was by plan. That the Sanhedrin did not want Joseph of Arimathea nor Nicodemus there to cast any dissension among what it was that they wanted done with Jesus. The high priest had already prophesied or said he needs to be put to death, and that is exactly what he wanted done. And so we have that illegality. The point number 10 then, the witnesses against Jesus were known liars. Matthew 26, verse 59 and 60. "Now the chief priests, the elders, and the Sanhedrin were seeking false witness against Jesus so that they might put him to death and they might not find any. And though many false witnesses came forward, they did not find any. But at last, two false witnesses came forward." And when we think about this, this is a search for those that would lie, and they knew that they would lie and that they would give false testimony. We see in Exodus, the 23rd chapter, verse 7, the law said, "Keep far from false charge. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked." And that's exactly what they did. They gave false charge, false witness, and they knew that they did that because those were the type of witnesses they were looking for. They were never looking for the truth. Point number 11. Most of the Sanhedrin members themselves were legally disqualified to try Jesus. Mendelsohn says this about those that were disqualified of the Sanhedrin, or those that would make determination in trial. The robe of the unfairly elected judge is to be respected not more than the blanket of the ass or donkey. When we look back in history, and Josephus bears this out, some of the judges were elected unfairly. We have the names from the Bible and from Josephus of most of the men who were of the Sanhedrin at the time of Christ: Caiaphas, Eleazar, Jonathan, Theophilus, Matthias, Ishmael, and others. Many of these were on the Sanhedrin because they were recipients of bribes appointed by members of the families who themselves had no right to sit on it. They brought their office and were disrespected by the people, as history tells. And not only that, there were 12 ex-high priests, as Josephus points out in his testimony. 12 ex-high priests living at this one time, all part of the Sanhedrin. And the scriptures, of course, say there was to be one high priest at a time, and that for life, Numbers 35, 25, and also verse 28, and Joshua 20 and verse 6. They were moved in and out quite often by the proconsul, the Roman government, that is, these high priests, so that they would find those that they could manipulate, the Romans could manipulate. And that's the reason that there were so many. And so many of these that were part of the Sanhedrin were not only disrespected, but they were illegally on the council. And then, point 12, the Jewish court illegally switched the charges against Jesus from blasphemy to sedition and treason before Pilate. Blasphemy versus treason. When we look at this in Matthew 26, verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses?" And then in Luke, the 23rd chapter, in verse 2, they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We have found this man," and this is before Pilate now, "perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And then in Mark 15 and verse 4, Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." There wasn't just one or two charges, there were many. And so there was the illegal switching of the charges, which the Jewish law said could not be done. And on top of that, whenever Jesus went to the cross, whenever he was finally condemned, the illegality of the crowd that was there and the action that they took place in crucifying Jesus, the crowd became a mob. And we see that when we look in Matthew 27, 17 through 23. "Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called the Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said, Whether of the two will you that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to him, What shall then I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. And then from that point forward, they were a mob also. They walked by, they wagged their heads, they cast disparaging thoughts and words at him, they spat upon him. We look in Exodus 23, verse 1 and 2, in that scene. And it says there, "Thou shalt not raise a false report." That had been done. "Put not thy hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." That's exactly what the Sanhedrin did in taking him to the Roman proconsul, Pilate. "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." This mob, this group became a mob now. "Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment." And that is what they did. "Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." There's never been a more travesty of justice than in the trial that Jesus went through, not only by the own law that was written by the rabbins in connection with the Sanhedrin court, but also in the law of God itself. A trial that should have never taken place, but had to take place by prophecy. It was going to take place by someone. And these men did that. I want you to consider, each and every one of us, I'm talking to myself also this morning, day in and day out, the Lord is on trial before us. Day in and day out, we give our decision on the innocence or the guilt of Christ Jesus. Day in and day out, we do that. If you're not a child of God, you give your pronouncement of judgment on Jesus by what you do. If you are a child of God, if you've been baptized for remission of your sins, you give a pronouncement of judgment day in and day out by the way that you live. You either say, the Lord is innocent, He is my Savior, He is righteous. Or you say, He is guilty. I want you to consider the evidence that each and every one of us need to look at concerning Jesus on trial before us day in and day out. First of all, He was not a militant. He was not out to cause trouble. When we look in Isaiah 42 verses 2 through 4, it says, He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause His voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall He not break, the smoking flax shall He not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till He have set judgment in the earth, and the isles, the Gentiles, shall wait for His law. We see there in Isaiah the 42nd chapter that Jesus was totally different than the two men that were mentioned by Gamaliel in Acts the 5th chapter, verse 34 and through verse 39. There were two men that were mentioned there. One was Thaddeus that was there. The other one was Judas in verse 37. Both of them were militants and leading a group, a movement against not only Rome but also against the Jews. And here you have in this testimony of Gamaliel that being brought out because he was warning, of course, the Sanhedrin at the time concerning the apostles and what they would do. This is after Jesus' death, many days after His death. And Gamaliel said, if what is taking place by these apostles are from God, you're not going to fight against it because you'll find yourself fighting against God Himself. But if it is of men, it's going to be just like Thaddeus, and it's going to be just like Judas. And they came to nothing. And they lost their lives. And those that followed after them came to nothing and they were dispersed. And many of them lost their lives. But Jesus was not like that. He was not a militant in a social movement or even in a governmental movement at all. The government that He would establish would be judgment of righteousness by the Word of God in connection with salvation. Consider that as evidence whenever we live daily with the Lord's evidence being before us. He wasn't a militant. He was harmless. He was there for our good. Do you pronounce Him guilty or righteous or innocent on that account? Also, He fulfilled all prophecy. He did so in coming to this earth. And even when He went back to His hometown in Nazareth after reading a passage from Isaiah, out of that book, as we see in verse 17 here in Luke, the 14th chapter, He reads the Spirit of the Lord, beginning in verse 14, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to teach the acceptable year of the Lord." And having rolled up the scroll, when He had given it to the attendant, He sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were looking intently on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Matter of fact, every aspect of Jesus' life was a fulfillment of prophecy concerning Him. And then He Himself, when you look in Matthew the 24th chapter, gave prophecy of what would take place even after His death, that did take place, and namely the destruction of Jerusalem there, as He foretold in Matthew the 24th chapter. And it did take place in AD 70. When you consider that as evidence, you have to consider that He is a man of God in order for that to take place. He's not a human. There are those that tout their telling of the future that they have an 80% accuracy report on their telling of the future. Let me tell you what that equates to. A positive aspect of that being by true inspiration of zero. Unless everything is corroborated that they say, unless everything takes place that they say, they're truly not a prophet. But Christ Jesus was not only a prophet and not only one following God's will, he was God. He is God, even while he was here upon this earth. That evidence is before you. You look at what he did, and it is not by that which is just better felt than told, but rather it is recorded in Scripture by witnesses. And we see the outcome of those things that he had prophesied of, that it was absolutely true. Some have said, well, you know, Jesus could have gone to the cross because he read Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. He read Psalm, the 22nd chapter, and other passages also that foretold of his death. And he could go and he could recreate that situation. Well, who in their right mind would want to be crucified that way? Use this as evidence to pronounce Christ Jesus day in and day out as innocent. And then conduct your lives by that. Not only that, he spoke the truth. He was and is absolute truth. When we look in John 7, verses 45 through 52, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, why did you not bring him? They had previously, as we see here in John 7, tried to go out and to arrest Jesus, but the timing was not right. And then the officers came back and said, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed on him? By the way, the answer there is yes. Nicodemus had. And I believe by this time also Joseph of Arimathea had. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And so you have one of the higher of the Sanhedrin saying, well, you are ignorant, so therefore you are accursed because you didn't bring him back. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Then replied, are you from Galilee also? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And they were right. He came from Bethlehem. When we look in Matthew 22, verse 41 through 46, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand, excuse me, until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one is able to answer him a word. And from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Well, if you look at that, you see the truth, which so often confounds people, that is presented by Christ Jesus. Because the Son of David is standing before him, it was so evident because of his lineage, his physical lineage, and him becoming flesh, that absolute truth was in every aspect of his life. And you have that evidence before you. If you're not a child of God, will you consider that the evidence of absolute truth exists, and it is Christ Jesus, and it is the word that has been given, to us through the Bible? Will you consider that evidence, and will you pronounce Jesus Christ as innocent, or will you reject it? So many of our day-to-day reject that there is no absolute truth. Well, if there is none, that statement's not true either. But there is absolute truth. So if you're a child of God also, the way that we conduct our life, since there is absolute truth, it doesn't change. We can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of Christ Jesus. There's absolute truth. You live by truth, or else your pronouncement is Christ is guilty. Christ is guilty. We also see that Jesus was sinless. Another evidence before us that is ever before us, day in and day out. John 8, chapter verse 43 and 47. Jesus asked these Jews at this time, why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. If you're not a child of God, you must listen to the truth. You have truth presented before us, and we have now the sinless one as an example. As it says in the Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and verse 26, such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And as we see in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 24, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Stop right there for a moment. None of us will ever be sinless. We have already sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Those that are not children of God, those that have not been baptized for remission of their sins, are in sin. They are living in a sinful condition. Those that have become children of God before they were baptized were in that sinful condition. And it is possible for Christians to fail, to stumble. We understand that. That's the reason that provision has been made for forgiveness. But as we look at this, what Jesus did for us, being sinless and leaving us an example, it tells us we can always be, as long as we walk with the Lord, we can be in steadfast relationship and fellowship with Him and with the Father. Because Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, whose own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Jesus gave an example to you and to me. And that example of sinlessness we look at as evidence of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. When you look at that, will you pronounce him innocent or guilty? No man can live sinless. Jesus was not just any man. Perfect focus in the way that he conducted his life. And there's not one thing that God asks of us today through his word that we cannot do. We're inconsistent. We understand that. But we also have that great mercy in this, through the sinless Christ, the Lamb that gave his life for us, that we can receive forgiveness if and when we do stumble and fall away from him. So consider that evidence. And in considering the evidence, if you're not a child of God, or if you are a child of God, the way that you conduct your life, consider that evidence and make your pronouncement. And let your pronouncement be that we have a risen Savior. And that risen Savior was risen not just on the witness of one individual, not just written in some book, but rather that witness of many. I bless the Lord, as it says there in Psalm 16 chapter, beginning in verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. His body did not decay, and he came forth from the grave, and he was seen not only of the apostles, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, verses 3 through 11, but also he was seen by above 500 brethren at once, verse 5 there in that passage. He was seen of many. This was not just a story, but he was testified of, because he was seen in the flesh, risen from the dead. Let that be a consideration of your evidence that you look at and you understand for the pronouncement of either innocent or guilty concerning Christ Jesus. So I ask you this morning, whether you are a child of God or not, what is your verdict? Because with those that are not children of God, those that have not been baptized for remission of your sins, you must understand that you have a risen Savior that is ready to accept you in by obedience to his absolute truth, to the gospel of Christ. And those of us that are Christians, that we live the Christian life, the life of a Christian rather, day in and day out. And that we have an attitude of serving our Lord and pleasing him and glorifying our God. And so I ask, what is your verdict? Let it be like this. That verdict where the psalmist says, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. I will call upon, there is my verdict. I have no one else to turn to, but I have the Lord to turn to. They tried my Lord, but I find him innocent. Psalm 27, verse 1. The psalmist said, the Lord is my delight and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength and my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Let that be your verdict. Let that be where you look to the Lord, that he is your light. You understand that he is the only means of salvation, that no other name given among men whereby we must be saved other than by the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 4 and verse 12, has been given for our salvation. They tried my Lord and yours. Let your verdict be innocent. Matthew 16 and verse 16. Peter, he says to Christ Jesus, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He gave the verdict even before Jesus went on trial, because he was on trial day in and day out, but he gave that verdict. Let that be your verdict also as you look at everything that Jesus did, as you see how he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew the 3rd chapter, whenever he was baptized, as Christ was baptized, when we see in Matthew the 17th chapter, he was anointed once again by the Father when he was transfigured on the mount and appeared with Moses and Elijah. And God of heaven broke the silence of heaven once again and said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And that he was anointed once again as king in John the 12th chapter, verse 28 and following, where the silence of heaven was broken for the third time. And the Father said, I have glorified my name and will glorify it again, speaking of the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Whenever Peter said, Thou art the Christ of the Son of the living God, he gave verdict. Let that be your verdict also. Jesus, you are innocent. They tried my Lord. They tried yours too. Let that be our verdict. He's innocent. John 6 and verse 67 through 69, Peter once again. After many were leaving Jesus because of the hard words that Jesus spoke from truth, Simon Peter answered Jesus when Jesus said, Will you leave also? Talking to his disciples. And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, we get on to Peter a whole lot quite often because of his denials. We need to follow his lead, his example, in giving the verdict based upon the evidence of Christ Jesus. Thou art the Christ, the living God. Let that be your verdict. You see, they tried my Lord, and they tried yours. And then in John the 20th chapter, verse 28 and 29, whenever Thomas was not present with the disciples, with the apostles, when Jesus appeared to them the first time, and remember that Thomas has said, Except I put my finger into the nail prints in his hand and I thrust my fist into his side where the spear had pierced him, I will not believe that he is risen from the dead. And Jesus comes in his presence shortly after that and said, Thomas, reach hither thy finger. Put it in the nail print in my hand. Reach forward thy fist. Thrust it into my side and feel where the sword pierced my side. And then John gave his verdict because they had tried his Lord just like they tried my Lord and they tried your Lord. And here was his verdict, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and me. We've never seen Jesus in the flesh. But we can give the verdict of innocent because they tried our Lord and your Lord. He's innocent. And then the way that we conduct our life from the point forward, in, if you're not a child of God, if you'll be baptized, you can start that path of giving the, of considering the evidence and also acting upon it and giving a verdict of innocence concerning our Savior by the way that you conduct your life, and those of us that are Christians by the way that we conduct our life. Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That is, I put off the old man of sin, yet I'm not dead, I'm alive. And I'll say, as Paul said, is mentioning this, more alive than ever. Because now, not just physically alive, but spiritually alive, when we're crucified with Christ. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. They tried my Lord and yours. Let us pronounce him innocent. If you're not a child of God, will you give that innocent pronouncement of judgment this day by desiring to be baptized for remission of your sins? There's water at the building. We will have people meet you there and you will be baptized and you'll not have to worry about your condition any longer. You'll not have to worry about that. And those that are Christians, maybe you've not given the testimony day in and day out of innocent by your action because it's opposed to Christ Jesus. Maybe you started living like the world once again. Maybe you've been thinking like the world once again. Maybe you're not thinking in spirit and in truth the way that you should. Come back to him. Come back to him and pronounce him innocent. Because you will live your life after him from that day forward. Christ will live in you. And you do that by asking for the prayers for the forgiveness of your sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you were once baptized, but you've not been associated with the congregation. You've not been associated in worship and service to God for many years. Come back to him this day. It's just as simple as saying, pray with me and for me. And we have those that will do that for you. Will you this day, because our Lord is on trial day in and day out, will you this day please pronounce the Lord innocent by the life that you live, by your actions that you engage in, by being obedient to the Lord? At this time, we're going to have a song of encouragement.